Let's get into the Word. We're going to be in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. That's what I like to hear, excitement. 2 Kings, chapter 1. The great threat to the nation of Israel was not actually the military power that the Canaanites presented, or the Phoenicians, or any of the Moabites, you name it, any of the ites that attacked them. Huh? It wasn't their military power. It was their religion. And that's why the Lord said, you must not put up with any of the idolatry of those people. And among all of the religions of that era and of that place, and there were several minor gods, the main supreme pagan deity was a person by the name of Baal, or Baal. We call him Baal in English. And he was a storm god. As you know, we've seen his name many times since 1 Kings 17, especially because he's the one that Elijah had to deal with over and over again. And Baal worship, was a fertility form of worship, and the people were naturally inclined towards it. I would like to clarify just a few things about what it was like for these folks, some of the things that we might need to straighten out in our minds concerning Baal worship. This took place, of course, in the 9th century B.C., and for those of you who might be with us for the first time or the first time in a while, as we study 1 and 2 Kings, we're in a section where we're talking about the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was a kingdom that had pretty much turned its back on God, but if you had asked them, they would have said no. They would say, no, we actually worship Yahweh, but it wasn't exactly that way, as you're going to see in just a minute. Historically, what has taken place by the time we get into 2 Kings chapter 1 is that Ahab, one of the worst kings they ever had up north, has recently been killed in a battle as per the Lord's prophecy concerning him for his evil. His wife Jezebel is still alive, won't talk about her too much tonight. We'll talk about her in the weeks to come. And his son Ahaziah ends up taking over for him. But now, before we move into that, I want to give us a little bit of the backdrop of what this Baal worship was like. Being a fertility deity, Baal and his consort Asherah were worshipped in a very sexual way. They had both male and female prostitutes in the temples and in the high places. Asherah was represented by groves of trees, and because it spoke of fertility and so on. And some pretty gross things took place in those groves of trees. And so you'll find that often the Lord will particularly indict the groves or the trees. That's because of Asherah. She was the consort of Baal or Baal. He was, as I mentioned, the storm god in Canaan. He was also the sun god in Mesopotamia. And so they had a sort of different ways of dealing with him, but no matter how you cut it, he dealt with nature, and he was a nature deity who supplied the rain. And in some countries, although not all, they sacrificed their children to him, and they would do it because he was the sun god, and he was considered to be angry in the summertime because he wasn't sending rain. They had no idea of how weather systems work, or like we understand a little bit more of how the Lord actually created weather to work. They didn't understand that. They thought that in the summertime, Baal, the sun god, was angry, and he was beating down on them. Or if he was the storm god, he was angry and withholding rain. Either way, what they would do, especially in the countries that saw him as the sun god, is that they would sacrifice usually a firstborn child and burn them alive because he was the sun god and he had heat, and so they would burn the child. Terrible, terrible form of idolatry. Now we look at it and we think to ourselves how dark and how horrible, and truly, it is that way. It is dark and it is horrible, but the interesting thing is that had you lived at the time, you would not have thought so. Had you lived in that era, and if you were raised in that era, even as a Hebrew, you would have had a different view of these things. It would have simply been the way that you were raised. It would have simply been the tradition of your life and your grandparents' life and your great-grandparents' life. What we must understand is that the sin matrix of any given culture is almost impossible to detect by the people in the culture. We see Baal worship very clearly as an evil, but that's because we're reading it through the lens of God's Word and we have it described to us the way God actually sees it. Had you lived in the sin matrix of the era, you might not have thought so. Is that a new phrase, sin matrix? The sin matrix is the way in which sin, the rebellion of the human soul against God, takes shape in any given culture. And it's more than just one or two or three or four things. It's literally hundreds of things, thousands of things perhaps, at different levels of thought and word and deed. It's very complex. The sin matrix is the matrix of disobedience to God, rebellion against God's word and his person. The way it works together in the culture in which you live, that's the sin matrix. And every generation has its own. They're unique, like snowflakes. Every era has its own. Every country has its own. Even separate towns have separate sin matrixes. Matrices, actually. When you, even in our own state, you can go to some towns that have a certain, the sin is manifest in that town. So is grace, by the way, because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, and the gospel will always meet the sin matrix wherever it needs to be, as long as the Christians are aware of what's going on and are preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, you go from town to town, and the sin matrix in one town will be different than the sin matrix in another town. Even in our own state here in Oregon, in the western part of the United States, northwest part of the United States, some towns have a certain type of rebellion against God that's quite prominent, and you can feel it, you can see it. If you spend any time in the city or the town, you can say, well, I know at least part of the sin matrix in this town, for instance, might be immorality. It might be homosexuality. There are some towns that are just characterized by it, and that's part of the sin matrix. Or just plain profligate living. That would be part of the sin matrix of that town. Other towns might not look that way. They might look very straight on the outside. But the sin matrix in that culture of another town might have a whole area of dishonesty going on or bigotry going on that is against God's law. It's against God's word. So what I want to get across is that the sin matrix takes different shapes in different cultures. Now, had you lived at the time that we're discussing right now and been raised with Baal or Baal, it would not have seemed odd to you for people to worship him. And as a matter of fact, you might have thought it rather odd that a person should exclusively worship a God that told you so many things you could not do. Because see, Baal was very free-handed with a great many things. When the Hebrews came along, Yahweh had very strong things to say about morality and honesty and so on, and Baal was not so. So you might have looked at these other people as being kind of weird. These Hebrews, you see, had you been raised in that. So I'm going to mention some things that'll help us to focus, and then we're going to see how Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, actually inherits the faith of his fathers and how he deals with it. And it's also Elijah's last stand. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings. But let me mention this about Baal. It's not that, we got to get it out of our heads first, that Baal or Baal was not an obscure, rude, unpopular deity. That's the way he is to us. Obscure, rude, and unpopular. How could anybody do such a terrible thing as to worship Baal? That's not the way it was in those days. He was the supreme nature god to those people, and he was worshipped by the cool and the successful. He was worshipped by the cool and the successful people of that part of the world, the Phoenicians, the Canaanites. I've mentioned this several times, but we got to get a picture for it. The Hebrews were considered backwoods. The Hebrews were considered to be people who were not getting ahead in the world. The Canaanites and the Phoenicians had a civilization that in many ways exceeded the Hebrews tremendously. And one of the reasons was, especially up in Tyre, a Phoenician city, was that they traded with their ships. They were able to do international trade, and they were very, very wealthy. Well, when you have wealth and you have international prominence and you have the culture that comes with that, You get these mountain people from Israel. They did not do ships. So we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. They did not have a navy. They did not have shipping trade except under Solomon, and that was only for his lifetime, actually, some of his rule. They were doing international trade. They were people who lived up in the hills. You come down from the hills and you see the city and you say to yourself, well, you know, these people are pretty cool, and they worship Baal. And after a while of watching that and feeling a little out of place, it doesn't take long before you think to yourself, maybe it'd be okay with Yahweh if we worship Baal just a little bit so we could get along, see? And that's kind of how things worked. The Canaanites and the Phoenicians were a lot more successful than the Hebrews in a great many different ways. And so the Hebrews, when they came across Baal worship, aside from the sexual connotations, which were sort of front, that's the way humans are. And so aside from that, they saw it as possibly something that would be socially good for them. That is why Ahab married Jezebel, the Tyrian princess, whose father had been a priest of Baal, Baal Melkart, the way Baal was worshipped up in Tyre. That's why Ahab married her. He married her because he wanted to make a political connection with the Tyrians and the Sidonians so that they could have international trade, so that they could have more success. We get ourselves in some serious trouble sometimes when we do that. And that's exactly what happened. So it's not like Baal was not obscure, rude, unpopular. He was worshipped by the cool people. He was worshipped pretty much, as far as they were concerned, all over the world. That was the way they viewed their world. They couldn't see the whole globe, but as far as they knew, he was worshipped everywhere by different names. And they thought, you know, this isn't so bad. And it was a constant, constant trap to them. Second thing to notice, it's not as if, and this is now looking at it from the side of the Lord. I don't want you to get the impression, you should never get the impression when you read about these pagan deities, that it's God in competition with these guys. Don't get the impression that God is competing with Baal, like two people competing, and that Israel sort of has the swing vote. And God is trying to get Israel to pay attention to him, as if enough people voted for God, he'd really get to be God. You know what I'm saying? It's not like that. There's no real competition between Baal and Yahweh. And can anybody think of why there isn't? Baal doesn't exist. See, as I'm talking about him, and I'm talking about you being raised perhaps in that culture, we almost give credence to the idea that Baal might exist. He didn't. He didn't exist. He doesn't. These false gods did not exist except in the minds of the people. They were myths or demonic manifestations. You can jot down a passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. The Apostle Paul says, when the Gentiles sacrifice things in their temples to their gods, to their idols, you need to understand they're not sacrificing to anybody unless it's a demon, which is an impersonation of a god. So when you see what the scripture really says, the fact of the matter is, it's not like there's any real competition in the spirit world between God and Satan. Satan is real, by the way. He's not simply a false god. He is a real fallen angel. But it's not like there's any competition between God and him. It's not like there's two gods, and there's certainly no competition between God and something that doesn't exist at all, which is Baal. That's why when Elijah fought with or had that contest with the prophets of Baal, he said, you guys, see if you can get Baal to do something. Well, they couldn't, obviously. And it wasn't because God was stopping him. It wasn't because the angels of God had jumped on Baal and held him down so he couldn't go and answer their prayers. Baal doesn't exist. He's not there. Which is a reminder to us. When we talk about competing truth in our world, you've got to understand there's no such thing as competing truth. It's only in our minds. There is only one truth, and it is God's. It is Him, it is His Son, it is His written word. That is the truth. And the rest of it is all lies. We're not talking about cosmic dualism where evil has an ontological presence and it fights with goodness and we're not sure how it's going to turn out. It's not like that. God permits evil for a reason in a fallen world, and when he's done with it, he will do away with it. So there is no competition There is only one truth. And that's going to come more into the story here as we go along. But bear in mind, first, that Baal was worshipped because he was popular among the people, really and truly, and very seductive to the hearts of the people, part of the sin matrix of their culture. And secondly, when God said, don't worship Baal, he wasn't saying, gee, I hope you don't go over to the other side. He was, or, you know, the dark side of the force, Luke. He wasn't talking about that. There is no dark side in that sense. It's God's truth is all there is. What he was saying is, if you go to Baal, what you're really saying is, you don't want me. And if you don't want me, you will die. That's what the Lord is saying to them. It's all about God. It's not about choosing a religion. It's simply about rejecting God. That is the only... Is that making sense? Okay? It's not like a smorgasbord of religions. Put it all together however you like it. God sees it the other way. There's only one truth. You either go with him or you go nowhere. And so he says to Israel, I have made a covenant with you. It's written in Deuteronomy. You can see it very clearly. And from the time they got into Canaan until the Babylonian captivity, they were seduced over and over and over and over and over and over again by the thinking of the culture around, the sin matrix of the culture, Baal worship. So it's not like the Lord is in competition. There really isn't any. Third thing to note is that it's not that Israel refused to use the name of Yahweh. Now we're getting closer to this. If you've been with us, we're getting closer to the scene here in the mid-9th century B.C. in northern Israel. It's not as if Israel was saying, we don't want to worship Yahweh. They used the name of Yahweh. If you were to go there and you were to ask any of them, even Jezebel, do you believe in worshiping Yahweh? Jezebel would have said, yes, of course. I've been telling these fundamentalists all along. I worship Yahweh along with Baal. The problem, she would say, with these narrow-minded people who hang out with Elijah is that they don't see the validity, the need for us to combine our theologies. They don't see the need to be more pluralistic about this. There are things we can learn from Baal. He's been around a long time. And not everything he says is bad. I mean, you see, he brings the rain every winter. And these narrow-minded people that hang with... But if you ask Jezebel speaking again, she would say, I absolutely... In fact, I'll go you one better, she says in the interview. I have hired hundreds of priests to worship Yahweh. I have several hundred that worship Baal, several hundred that worship Asherah, and several hundred on my payroll that worship Yahweh. That's the way she would say it. How can you accuse me? I'm so tired of being accused by everybody when I'm so broad-minded. And I'm really open to everything. How come you guys are mad at me? Says Jezebel. Well, the reason is because there really is only one God. And what form of Yahweh worship was she referring to when she said, I support Yahweh worship? What was the form of Yahweh worship she was supporting? What was it? It's the Jeroboam cult. And the priests that she said were on her, and they were on her payroll. None of them were Aaronic priests. She wouldn't hire any of those. None of them actually made sacrifices to Yahweh in the way that he commanded. This was the Jeroboam cult with the two golden calves. And what that was essentially thinly veiled Baal worship. Thinly veiled Baal worship. A few more moral rules. There were a few moral rules that went with this one. It wasn't quite as immoral as Baal worship. But it was not what was revealed in the Word of God. They had completely departed from the Word of God hundreds of years before this. Yet they retained the term Yahweh. And you could not talk them out of the idea that they were faithful to God. They would insist they were faithful because they had his name on things. That's why back when Ahab, if you remember from last time, that's when Ahab was saying, he had all of his prophets out there. Remember Ahab and Jehoshaphat were sitting there in their in their finery, and the prophets were all walking around prophesying, and there were a bunch of them supposedly prophesying in the name of Yahweh, real, supposedly real prophets. And then Jehoshaphat said, remember, he raised his hand and said, excuse me, is there a real prophet of God anywhere around that we can listen to? That's because all these guys were this type of thing. Now, you live in a world where it's polite to take people's word for things, and if they say they know the Lord, then you should take their word for it until you know otherwise. But I'll tell you something, if you don't see the parallels between the 9th century BC in northern Israel and what's going on in our country today based on what I've just said, you're not paying attention. We have a culture very, very similar. Successful, has God's name everywhere, but much of what passes for the worship of God, though the name is similar to what you find in the Bible, the theology isn't anywhere near what you find in the Bible. And the difference is becoming more and more between those folks who have a completely Christian worldview, a true biblical worldview, and those who simply use the name of God and then inject it with whatever meaning the culture, the sin matrix of the culture, wants to inject that name with. Does that make sense? Now, that's why Elijah was so unpopular. It's why he got in so much trouble. And yet all the way through from 1 Kings chapter 17 to this first chapter of 2 Kings, this is where the Elijah story ends. And it's not where the Baal story ends, but it's where the Elijah stories end. All the way through this, Elijah seems to be alone. He wasn't completely alone. There was a minority of people, but there were more than just Elijah. Now we get to a situation in chapter 1 of 2 Kings where the Baal worship has continued, and the man who's taken over after Ahab died, and the prophet Micaiah had said to Ahab, you will die in this war. And Ahab did die in the war. We never find out if they ever let Micaiah out of jail. Remember, they stuck him away, and he said, you feed him here on bread and water till I get back from the war. Well, they drug his body back from the war, but that was all. I wonder whatever happened to Micaiah. You would have thought that if you'd heard about that, that maybe you, if you were the son of Ahab and you ascended to the throne, that perhaps you would say, you know, maybe my dad made a mistake. Maybe he should have listened to this one narrow-minded prophet who told him not to do this thing. But that's not the way Ahaziah is. Ahaziah is a man who's devoted to the things his parents raised him in. And his mom was Jezebel, and his father was Ahab. And he's very much, you know, the apple didn't fall far from the tree with Ahaziah. His name means God sustains. It's too bad. It's a great name. It's just it doesn't reflect anything in his life. In fact, you should actually name him God Kills, because that's essentially what ends up happening to him. He had an incredibly short reign, only 2 years, and it was completely worthless. It was from 853 to 852 BC, both two full years, and it was a completely worthless endeavor because he was so devoted to Baal. Look at a passage that indicates just one of the disasters that happened. 2 Chronicles 20. Just turn over to 2 Chronicles 20 for a minute. Remembering this man is essentially a Baal worshiper. 2 Chronicles 20. And he's the king of Israel. Verse 35. Remember Jehoshaphat from the south, the king in the south in Judah? He was a good man, godly man. But he kind of got in by marrying in, again, for political reasons. He married his son off to the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And so he was sort of politically and family-wise tied. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. Look at this. He goes into a business deal with Ahaziah, this evil king, the son of Ahab. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. And he acted wickedly in doing this. Very interesting that you can act wickedly by allying yourself too closely with a wicked person. And this was the downfall, by the way, of Jehoshaphat, although he was a godly king. The mistakes he made all had to do with making friends with the wrong people for the wrong reasons. But anyway, he made a deal with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and then he acted wickedly in this. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships at Ezion Geber, which is down in the southern part of Israel. And Eliezer, the son of that guy whose name I cannot pronounce, prophesied against Jehoshaphat and said, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your work. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. He tries to build a navy and it gets sunk before it leaves the port. Now you would think Ahaziah might catch on at this point. Not a chance. In his 2 years, he built a navy and it sank. The other thing that he did was he lost Moab, which was a major contributor to northern Israel. Again, a sign that God was not pleased with what he was doing. And on top of that, it says, go back to 1 Kings, the last chapter of 1 Kings. On top of that, it says that he did exactly what his father Ahab did. Verse 51, 1 Kings 22. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, reigned only 2 years over Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So that's the man whose story we read about. And he gets to be the last guy that Elijah curses. Do you ever wonder what it would be like to be one of those prophets in the Old Testament? Who do I get to curse today, Lord? Where are you going to send me? They carried a little book. Bad news for modern man. Wherever these guys went, they were actually rebuked and rebuking. And that's the way Elijah was. No wonder he was a little grumpy. No wonder he had some low times. And this final thing is really a great scene. And as you read it, and as we go through it in this first chapter, I want you to think back to when he ran away from Jezebel. Now, this is Jezebel's son he's dealing with. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. We noticed that already. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria. And he became ill, injured, actually, and acquired an illness as a result of his injuries. So he sent messengers, and he said to them, go down and inquire of Beelzebub. Now, the hyphenated names, Baal, with these other names, always refer to localized Baal worship in some particular town. And so they had different names for different ones. Beelzebub means, as you probably know, Lord of the Flies. Nobody knows why. And there's a lot of conjecture as to why, but Lord of the Flies is what it means. It may have been the rabbis actually changing the name, because to just change one letter makes it Lord and Prince, which would be very honorable. The rabbis might have just changed the name for the purpose of their own documents and called it Lord of the Flies. We don't know. They also had another one. They did the same one. Which is translated Lord of Poop. I kid you not. I kid you not. That is exactly the way it's translated. So you see the rabbis are, you know, they're writing the names down in their scrolls. What are we going to call Beelzebub this time? You know, they change one letter and it changes all this stuff. So he wants to, you won't forget that, will you? But it's not very devotional. It's not very devotional. It's not going to bless you early in the morning when you get up and pray about it. But I think it's kind of interesting to me. I don't know how many times you've noticed, but you'll find in the prophets that they are kind of hard on the idols. I mean, they really make fun of them. They're not very politically correct about it. They make fun of these non-existent things that humans worship instead of worshiping God. These manifestations of human rebellion. These made-up things like Baal. So he goes down there to the Lord of the Flies. Now, he fell, he's hurt, and when a crisis happens, what happens is that people will reach out to what they really trust. And here you have the king of Israel who is injured, and he does not reach out to God. He reaches out to Baal, the person he's been taught to worship all his life. When the going gets tough, you really lean on what you really trust. And I'm interested always when people go through crisis, whether it drives them away from God or drives them to Him. People who even go to church, you know, and who were raised maybe in a much better way than this man, but a crisis occurs, a bad thing happens, a calamitous thing. And the question is, do they reach out to God or do they turn away from Him? And No one can answer that, really, except the person that it happens to. But it does tell you a lot where a person turns when hard things happen. It tells you a lot about what the faith, the shape of their faith really is. Anyway, this is a Baal worshiper. So when he's hurt, he turns to Baal. And he was Beelzebub, the god of the flies, lord of the flies, is the god of Ekron, Philistine city. And so he says, you go down there. Now notice this line, and find out whether I will recover from this sickness. I want you to notice what he asks. I'll get back to it. Notice what he asks. He wants to know whether he's going to recover from this sickness that he's got. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, that is, the angel of Yahweh, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Elijah is minding his own business. He's doing devotions or whatever he's doing out there, eating locusts and you know. And the Lord says, I have a job for you. And this is many years after Elijah tried to fire himself. Remember when he tried to resign? And the Lord wouldn't just, the Lord said, I'm not finished yet. You think you're finished. I'm not finished. Get back to work. And so he did, and here he is, still faithful. And he says, I have a job for you. I want you to go intercept the messengers of the king of Samaria. And I want you to tell them this. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You are going to die there. So Elijah departed. Isn't that interesting? God knew what this man wanted. He knew what the man wanted to know. He was waiting for the man to ask him. And the odd thing is, you know, it's really weird, is this guy's an idolater, but he's part of the covenant in the external sense. He knows who the real God is supposed to be. He just doesn't want to believe it. He just doesn't want to deal with it. And yet here is God waiting to hear him because of the covenant. And when he turns, Ahaziah turns to Beelzebub, the Lord is personally offended. And he says, I am the one you should be talking to. You're talking to the Lord of the flies. I am the one you should be talking to. Hello. You know. So Elijah, you go stop those guys. Now the interesting thing is there's no way Elijah could have known about this if God wasn't God. And this is completely lost on Ahaziah when he finds out about it. Instead of saying to himself, whoa, how did that guy know what was going on? How did that guy know my messengers were going to be secretly going down to Ekron? How did that guy know what I wanted to know and gave this kind of an answer? Even his own father, Ahab, as bad as he was, when God threatened his life, he said, I'm really sorry, Lord, can you let me live? And God let him live. Well, here you have a son who's worse off than his dad. Had been so steeped in the sin matrix of the culture that he just was utterly blind to who God was. So anyway, it says, Elijah, go down and talk to him and tell him that this is what's going to happen. You're not going to, verse 4, you're going to die there. When the messengers turned to him, he said to them, the messengers heard this, of course. Elijah did it. And they all came back to Ahaziah. Here's Ahaziah. He's laying there. He's hurting, you know, and he's taking herbal something and trying to get better and can't figure out what, you know, if he's going to die. And his messengers come back to him. He says, what are you doing here? I sent you down there to find out. They said, look, a man came to us, and he met us, and he said, go, return to the king that sent you, and tell him this, thus says Yahweh. And you can hear Ahaziah going, oh, no, thus says Yahweh. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed that you have gone up to. You will surely die. They're thinking, hey, you just wanted to know the answer. We got the answer. We got it from this. And they didn't know who they had talked to. But Ahaziah asks him. He said, what kind of man was this that came up to you and then met you and spoke these words? He said, well, he was a little hairy guy with a leather belt. Oh, you can just see Ahaziah just going, oh, no, I know that guy. He said, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. Is he still alive? Man. It'll say in the NIV, if you're reading in NIV, it says he's wearing a hairy garment. But the Hebrew phrase doesn't say hairy garment. That's an interpretation. It's possible that it could mean that. It's not terrible anyway. So either way, it's not going to, there's no big doctrine, you know, that rests on this. But Some doctrine of hair maybe we should develop. But the word means, it's actually the word Baal, which means also possessor. When it's used in different contexts, it means possessor. And Elijah's called the possessor of hair, which really meant a lot to me. I thought maybe if you could be a prophet, you'd possess more hair. I don't know. The possessor of hair, or the Lord of hair. You could call it that, the Lord of hair. So chances are it was actually long hair that he was famous for. And then he had this big belt. And so when they described him, Ahaziah knew immediately, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, the last time Elijah the Tishbite had anything to do with Israel, Ahaziah should have remembered God honored this man's word. And when the prophets of Yahweh spoke something, it was as if the Bible was open and talking out loud to you. You understand that? It wasn't something that you could argue with if you were a person in those days who walked with Yahweh. It was truly the word of God directly to you. Now, that's what Elijah was, and Ahaziah knew this, but his dad and his mom had taught him, if you can ever get out from doing the word of Yahweh, by all means, get out of it and work your own deal and use these other sin matrices of the culture. Do that. And so he heard this, and instead of saying, you know, maybe I'm in trouble here, maybe I should turn to the God of Israel, he gets angry. He's angry because this man has turned his servants around and sent them back with this bad news. So the king sent to him a captain of 50. This is actually a term in the original that always meant the same thing, the captain and his 50 men. So he sends in the Marines. He went up, and they came up to him. They came and found Elijah. Behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And they said to him, O man of God. And they do say man of God. They don't use the term Baal. They refer to him as a man of Elohim, God. O man of God, the king says, come down. Now here you have God's word and the king's word. And that's the comparison. O man of God, here's the Marines. Man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah said, you know, interesting you called me a man of God, verse 10. And he's thinking back to the last time he ran, and he probably made a promise to himself he'd never do that again. So he says, okay, if I'm really a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. Boom! And it happened. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed his 50 men. And that was the last thing those guys heard. Now, it's interesting, he did not say, I will call fire out of heaven. Although that is how it turned out, but that's not what he said. Notice what he said. You called me a man of God. Now, let me ask you this. If I'm really a man of God, why are you giving me orders from the king? See, you see where this is going? And that's why he says, okay, if I'm really a man of God, then we need a sign from heaven. And the last time Elijah had a sign from heaven, fire fell. And so he said, if I'm really a man of God, and you've heard the stories, fire's going to fall. Ba-boom! And it did. And Elijah went back to reading his Bible. And that was that. It was this big black crater out there. And that was that. That was the end of that. And I got to believe Elijah's thinking, you know, would that not be great? For a guy who'd been through what he had been through. He's thinking, yes, send Jezebel up here. Man, I'm on a roll. You know? But she gets hers, though, another way. So they find out, you know, these guys don't come back. And so they sent another group. Volunteers? What do you do? Okay, Captain, take your men and go get... And this guy wasn't very, very smart either. He comes and he even makes an order more direct, verse 11. And the next set of 50 comes and he again sent him another captain of 50 and his 50. And he answered and he said, O men of God, thus says the king, come down now. Quickly. Don't argue with the king. Elijah answered and says, well, if I'm really a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Boom! And it did. Verse 13. If Elisha was watching, Would that not have been a cool scene? Elijah is talking to these guys. They've got one big black crater with a bunch of hats left there. And then the other one, these other guys walk up, and Elijah goes, watch this. You should have been here when the other guys got here. Watch this. So he sends a third group. Now, Ahaziah sends a third group of guys. He sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. Now, you're thinking, is he just going to run his entire army up here, one platoon at a time, until they all die? I don't know. But this man, this captain, was a bit wiser. Third captain of 50 went up and came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. And he begged him, and he said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 and their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. He's begging for his life, for the life of his men. It's a big difference. Now see, he calls him a man of God, and so did the other guys. What's the difference? They all called him a man of God. What's the difference? This man believes it. How can you tell if somebody believes something? It affects their behavior. And that's the moral of the story. This is a competition between the king's authority and God's authority, between human authority, the human view, the sin matrix, and God. That's what this is. That's exactly what it is. It's not simply the vindication of Elijah. As vindicating as it would have felt to him, it wasn't that. It's the vindication of Yahweh. You can always tell who takes God seriously, because what he says changes their behavior. You can't always tell based on what people say, because they all use the same vocabulary. O man of God. But see, the first two groups, the captain of the first two groups, both of those captains and the men in the groups, all really believed in the power of Ahaziah and not in the power of Yahweh. And this third one believed in the power of Yahweh and not in the power of Ahaziah. And that's why he begged for his life, and that's why he lived through the day. And that's the moral of the story. Remember what I said, there's only one real truth, there's only one real God. There really isn't any competition. It's worship or flee. Honestly, that is the truth. It is worship or flee. The reality is God. So, at this point, verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and don't be afraid of him. Interesting that Elijah still had a little bit of fear left. Why would Elijah be afraid? I don't think Elijah was lacking in courage per se, but I think Elijah knew something that we all know instinctively. If we know the Lord and we walk with God, we know that he will spend our life if he feels it's necessary. That's part of the deal. And, you know, we feel real confident when we read a story that we know the end of it. And we see that God is winning, and we're really gung-ho about that. But he let many of his prophets be killed. And all of them knew that from the time they began to serve God, they knew that as the ultimate Lord of all life, he could and he would spend their life for his glory. He knew they would. I mean, they knew he would. And they knew that that would be the right thing to do if it came to that. Now, that puts fear in you, even if you know it's the right thing to do. See? It's okay to be concerned with that. That puts fear in you, even if you know that it would be the right thing for the Lord to take my life. He has every right to do that. If it brings him glory, I do not have a right to tell him not to do it, because he's the real Lord. He's the real commander. And he has a right to spend my life for the purposes that he sees fit. But that still puts fear in there. And that kind of fear is not faithless. That's a kind of fear that is normal and natural, but it's actually based on the idea that we know that God has not promised us that we will never be hurt, that life will always treat us gently. He has not promised us that. And so even when we worship God, you see this little bit of fear he still had, and the Lord, angel of the Lord said, now go down there, don't be afraid. That little bit of fear he had is the little bit of faithful fear that all of us have. Not because we don't trust God. Actually, it's because we do trust him. And we know that because of who he is, he can allow things to happen to us. And we need to trust him in those things. And that still frightens us a little. Does that make sense? So Elijah is still, once again, the great example to us. So he arose and he went down with these guys. And the captain probably said, now don't tell Ahab how I got you to come with me, okay? Just make it look like I brought you in as a prisoner, all right? And he came and he told him the same thing. Didn't change his message, even though it was in person. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You will surely die. And so he comes down. Here's Elijah, old guy, walks into this young king who's arrogant and full of himself, even though he's injured. And he says, Elijah says, you're going to die. You're an idolater, and you're going to die. And it's interesting, too, because God's word is the same whether you get it from someone else who knows it or whether you got it directly from God himself, as if he came and appeared to you. This word doesn't change. This word doesn't change. It's the same as the first message that Ahaziah received. God expects us to take exactly what he says, even though we got it from other witnesses. Once we know where it came from, he expects us to take the first message. And we say, well, you know, I'll believe that I'll believe the resurrection of Jesus if I saw the risen Lord. Sorry. You're going to have to take everybody else's word for it. That's the way God works. You're going to have to take people's word for it. There are hundreds and thousands and even millions of them, but you're going to have to take the word for it. In this particular case, Ahaziah thought, well, maybe I'll get a better deal if I get him down here and intimidate him a little bit. He did not get a better deal. It's exactly what the judgment was. And instead of having a softened heart because of the threat to his soul, Ahaziah is hardened all the more, and he dies, verse 17. And this is the last prophetic work for Elijah, and we'll see next time we get together in chapter 2 what happens when Elijah passes the baton or the mantle to Elisha. But in verse 17, it says, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king. That's his brother. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So now it's real confusing. There's a Jehoram in the south who's a king, and there's a Jehoram in the north who's a king during these few years. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What an amazing thing. Let me make just a couple of observations as we kind of finish up here this evening. And they're tragic observations. The problem is, this is really tragic. That human life is hard enough in a fallen world. To make it harder by living like Ahaziah, by letting the sin matrix of the culture so dominate your thinking that even when God speaks directly and you see the evidence of his work, you rebel against him. This is utterly, utterly tragic. And there's no answer for it. Except to say, God, I trust you, and I don't want to be like this guy. We have to face the fact, you guys, that for many, many human beings, the end is not a happy ending. We just have to learn from example, by example, by contrast. We have to look at him and say, well, Lord, I see what happened to this guy. Don't let it happen to me. So just noticing some of the things, just some observations. Notice this first. He would rather know the future than the truth. Remember I told you to have a look at something? Remember when he went and he sent his messengers to Ekron? Do you notice it does not say, ask Beelzebub to heal me? He says, find out whether I will recover. Now, those are two different things. First of all, Beelzebub couldn't heal him anyway, and he probably knew that. Only Yahweh can do that. But it's interesting that he would rather have knowledge of the future than the truth of God. He wanted information, not truth. You say, well, what's the difference? Why the big deal? There's a big difference between information and truth. Can you think of what it is? Because your information might actually be true information, but there's a big difference in your attitude toward it. What he's looking for is simply facts. He says he wants to know the future, so he's going to an oracle to tell him the future. If he went to God, God would give him more than that. God would give him truth. But the problem with truth is what? It commands your soul. Truth commands the soul. And God deals in truth, which means when God is there, we are not our own Lord. If you worship Baal, you are essentially your own Lord. What our world loves is information, not truth. And we amass information in huge quantities, and we say, I'm a seeker after truth. No, next time you hear the phrase, I'm a seeker after truth, you correct that phrase in your mind. That person is not a seeker after truth. They are a seeker after information. Because truth commands the soul, but information remains neutral. And who gets to make the decision about the information and the data? We do. Then who gets to be Lord? We do. And that's the archetypical human sin. Autonomy, self-law. Autonomos, self-law. But if God speaks, then we are bound by what he says. And it is not an option. It's not like we say, well, I like a little of what God says, and I like a little of what Baal says. That's not reality. To the extent that you do not listen to what God says, to the extent that your thinking is different than his, to that extent you are dead and crazy. And that is such a shock to us. And that's why people, a lot of times, who talk about truth really are interested in information. They want data. And then they want to be able to say, my mind will be able to figure it out. I will do the comparative religions thing, and I'll pick, actually, what usually ends up happening is they pick a little of this and a little of this and a little of this and make a little potpourri, a little potluck religion, a little, actually, moonshine religion is what it is. It will get you high, but it will burn your brain cells. I am not, that's, there's a reason I call it moonshine religion. That's why. There is some sort of power in it, but it's burning your brain cells really bad. It's not truth. And something else along the same line. We want information, but not truth in our culture, and even Christians sometimes don't realize this. And that is that we are bound by every single truth we know. Every single truth we know binds our conscience to live within the reality of that truth. Let me give you an illustration. There's truth that God has put into the world, even through natural revelation, in other words, looking at nature, that tells us certain things. Because we know God created, and he created in a certain way, and nature functions in a certain way, so there are certain truths that we know by nature. Does this make sense? Take reproduction. We know by nature how reproduction works. You do not have to be a genius to figure this out. Now, if we are committed to living within truth, we would know automatically that the homosexual lifestyle is not true. It's doable, but it is not true. Even if we did not have a command of God's word concerning it, which we have several, we would be able still to tell that there's a certain truth about humanity based on creation. And our conscience in eternity would be bound by that truth. Now, when you hear the culture telling you that certain things are perfectly okay because there's no law against them, but nature says otherwise, we are still bound by the truth. And that is the only way to live. To go against it makes our minds not work right, according to Romans chapter 1. When you stretch this out all the way across the boards, for instance, honesty, integrity. See, this is truth, true living. When people say, well, it's not against the law to do this thing, but in your soul, you know it's not right. And then there's this little sin matrix question that comes along and says, well, It's not morally right. It's actually cheating someone else. It's taking someone else's things. But it's not against the law. What's the truth? What's the truth? Well, then I'm bound by that. Well, I tell you guys, we want information as human beings generally. We want information. We don't want truth because truth binds our souls. It binds our consciences. And as Christians, we are actually saying to the Lord, please bind my conscience to the truth. And every truth I know, whether it's about integrity or sexuality or the truth of God's written word, I am bound by that truth. And that's not legalism, that's freedom. You say, well, I don't know, man. I'd like the freedom not to have to obey what God says. You mean like the freedom to be crazy? Is it freedom to be crazy? Is that like the freedom to jump out of the airplane without a parachute? You can do that for about 2 minutes. But then, all of your hoping that it was going to work won't help because it's a crazy thing to do because it's not truth. Is this making sense? Okay, so we are committed to this. Ahaziah said, I just want information. I don't want truth. And he got truth anyway through Elijah. Here's another thing to take note of. This guy, Ahaziah, would rather think of his own honor than his own soul. Did you notice that too? He'd rather think of his honor than his soul. Instead of saying, you know, I've lost 100 guys, 50 at a time. Maybe this guy sitting on this mountain has something to say that I need to listen to. Instead of doing that, he let his pride and his anger run his life. And that's human honor, and he'd rather think about his own honor than his own soul. You talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face. You talk about letting pride stand in the way between you and God. What a crazy thing. And yet our world does it, and it's the nature of Ahaziah. It's the sin matrix. And then finally, notice he would rather waste his life than give it to God. It's my life. I'd rather waste it on my own, make my own decisions, than give it to God and be his slave. Not me. Not me. I would much rather be the slave of God. That is where life is. You can call it slavery if you want to. But this man said, I want to run my own life. 2 stinking, useless years of reigning. But he could say, he did it his own way. Then he died. Give me servanthood to God. Let me be a slave of God. You'll say, oh, well, God has to honor my will. I heard a guy say recently, and it really spoke to my heart. He said, well, what if God, it was in the context of people who say, well, I'm not a robot. God doesn't want me to be a robot. I know that God doesn't want me to just be a slave. And this man pointed this out, and I thought it was an interesting point. He said, well, I don't believe we are robots either. The Bible doesn't say we are. The Bible says we're not robots. On the other hand, what if God did say, I want to make you a robot? What if God said, I'm creating you for this express purpose, for my honor and for my glory. You're going to be a robot. I would hope my answer would be, Lord, if that brings you honor and glory, I am honored that you would create me in the first place. And if that's the way you want me, then that's the way I will be because I know who you are. Would that be so bad? No. Not unless you're the type of human being that says, I'm not happy with the way God has done things. I want to be God. And that person might say, I'd rather waste my life than give it to God. Heavy stuff from these people, huh? And, you know, the world hasn't changed all that much. The human soul hasn't changed at all. By the grace of God, may his wisdom shape our thinking, huh? Let's bow our heads. Father God, we would be honored even if you made us puppets. We know you haven't. You've made us real boys and girls here. And yet, Father, there are so many things about our lives that you have arranged that we have no way of knowing why, and many things, Father, that we wonder about. Please forgive us for those moments in which we act more like Ahaziah than like Elijah, and those times in which we doubt your providence, your sovereignty, your hand in this world and on our lives. Please forgive us, Father, for arguing with you about things, and allow us to live that peaceful life that is not simply obedient to rules, but is much, much deeper than that, loyal to you. We trust you, Father, for these things, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.